Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So we're starting in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And this morning we'll be looking at Paul's prayer requests that he mentions starting in verse 1. We'll look at the first two verses, which basically gives us two major requests that the Apostle Paul is wanting the Thessalonians to pray for him and Timothy and Silas about. So we're looking at Paul's prayer request from the church at Thessalonica. So I'll begin reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And it's our great privilege to hear the reading of God's holy word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And may God bless the reading of His word. So far in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has been emphasizing eschatology. These things are going to happen before the Lord comes back. There's going to be a future manifestation of the man of lawlessness, a great apostasy that will take place. Even now, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. So in light of the present evil and lawlessness, and in light of the coming greater outpouring of that, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention to how the saints should conduct their lives, how they should live. Notice as we begin in this verse 1, he says, finally, so he's now going to wrap up with some issues to kind of bring some application to what he's been teaching them. And he refers to them as brethren. Finally, brethren. And this is obviously a word of endearment, that they were all together in the family of faith. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. That includes the weak believers and the strong believers. That includes those who are standing firm and those who are wobbly and shaking in their faith. They're all chosen of God, called through the gospel, destined for glory. They are adopted siblings in the same household of God. Paul says, you're my brethren. And if he was here today, he would call us the same. We are brethren with the Apostle Paul by the grace of Christ in the family of God. Paul loves them. They love him. So with this fraternal affection and trust in them, he now calls upon them to pray for him, for his ministry. This word for pray, obviously, is an imperative mood, so it's a command. It's also in the present tense, which implies pray and keep on praying. Don't stop. Pray every day. So it's a command that has an ongoing, frequent repetition involved in the very act of it. He doesn't want just a one pray today and then forget about us. Pray and keep on praying. So when you look at what he wants prayer for, he lists two things. One in verse 1 and the second request is in verse 2. So let's look at the first request in verse 1. He says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you. Now I find it interesting to think about who this is that's asking for prayer. It's the Apostle Paul. The very one that you might think does not need prayer because of who he is. I mean, this is Paul. the apostolic giant, the man who probably had most, if not all, of the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, the one who saw the risen Jesus Christ and heard His voice, was called into ministry, the one who could do miracles. Here is an incredibly gifted man of God who had this amazing education and intellect, and yet he saw things and experienced things and received revelations directly from Christ and was anointed not only to receive them but to preach them. It's this kind of a man that you would think, if anybody doesn't need prayer, it's him, because of just the incredible giftedness and blessing that God had placed on his life. Paul certainly did not think that of himself. We might think he doesn't need prayer. Paul thought he desperately needed prayer. He expresses his absolute need for their prayers, and this was really not only something he did with the church of Thessalonica. He did it with most of his churches, probably all of them. Some of those other requests show up in his other letters. He writes to the Ephesians and asks them to pray for him that he might make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. He prays to the church of Colossae that they would pray for him. He asked them, rather, to pray for him that God would open up a door for the word and to make it clear as to how he should speak and preach. He also wrote to the church at Rome, and he asked them to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He reminds Philemon that God will release him from prison so he can go and visit him through his prayers, so that Paul understood that the power and the fruit that came from his ministry did not come from him. It came from God. He was intensely aware that his ministry was empowered by God, and without God's blessing, his ministry would be nothing but a vast, empty wasteland. And this speaks, I think, greatly to his humility, that as gifted of a man as he was and blessed of a man that he was intimately aware of his need for the prayers of the saints in his ministry. Paul himself was a man personally devoted to prayer for others, and he also earnestly desired the prayers of others. I think this is a mark of a great man or woman of faith, as you see it in their prayer life. And as I say those words, a tinge of conviction, sharp, needle-like, comes into my own heart. If you understand the greatness of a man of God or a woman of God, you're going to see it in their prayer life. How much do they pray? How much do they realize the utter dependence upon the mercy of God that moves them to pray? Well, God had given Paul that kind of a longing and a desire, that kind of a prayer life. So again, what did Paul want prayer for in verse 1? Well, he mentions, these are no selfish requests, by the way. He's not praying for himself in any specific way, just for something that he can self-indulge for his own pleasure. No, it's all kingdom-centered. It's God-centered, really. So he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. So that's the first thing he wants prayer for, is that God would bless the ministry of the Word of God through him, that it would spread rapidly, which is an interesting word in the Greek, because literally it means that the Lord will run, that the Word of the Lord will run. And probably what Paul has in mind are those Isthmian Games that took place on the year before the Olympics and the year after the Olympics. The Olympics was held once every 4 years, as it is today. But these Isthmian Games that would take place close to Corinth, which is where Paul is at when he's writing this letter, remember. They would have these games a year before the Olympics and the year after the Olympics. And of course, they had a lot of running races in those games. This word implies that Paul wants them to pray that the word of the Lord will spread. It will run rapidly. It will run with success. It will run in such a way to triumph is really what he's praying for. Not just the idea of running like you're going to go out for a little jog. He wants the gospel. He wants the word of God to run triumphantly, to run with the goal of winning. You see him use this same word in other places, which implies this. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And this is the idea that he wants for the gospel, for the word of the Lord. He wants it to run and win. And so he's saying, pray, church, pray for the ministry of the word of God, that it might be successful and run with energy and run to conquer. The author of Hebrews, whoever that was, my own personal conviction is that it wasn't Paul, but he uses the word in a similar way. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance which the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run well. And so the Apostle Paul basically is asking the church to pray that the word of the Lord might run well, might speed quickly on its way without restraint, make progress, be successful, bring about conversions, bring about salvation, overcome the unbelief of the people, and bring people to faith in Christ. I think that's what he has in mind. And by the way, this call to prayer is consistent with the doctrine of election. Which Paul has already mentioned earlier, that they were all chosen of God from the beginning for salvation. This is actually an objection that some people have to the doctrine of election. If God is chosen from before the foundation of the world, who he's going to save, then why do we need to pray for God to save people? Because he's already made up his mind who he's going to save. Everybody else, because of their own sinfulness and depravity, will automatically say no. They'll be judged just as they deserve to be. But if God's already chosen his son to be saved, then why do we need to pray? And of course, the answer is because God not only ordains the end, but he's also ordained the means that bring about the ends. So if God has ordained some to be saved, he's also ordained how they will get saved. And that's through the preaching of the gospel, and that's through people praying that the Spirit of God ignites the gospel preaching with power. Those are the means that God has ordained to accomplish the ends that God has ordained. So it's all consistent. There's no contradiction. There's no incompatibility. And this is actually, the doctrine of election is actually an encouragement for us to pray for gospel success, because we know there will be some. Because God has chosen to save some. Some will come. We can have confidence that it will triumph. It will be successful. Because God has chosen, he will say. Now, we don't know who they are, so we're to preach the gospel to everybody, but we're to pray for God to save his people, to save sinners. And God will do that because he's already predetermined that he will do that. So it's actually the doctrine of election gives us great confidence in preaching the gospel to know that it will be successful on those whom God has chosen. So why this prayer, though? Paul, why are you praying or asking for the church to pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified? And obviously the answer is because without God's blessing, the Word of God goes out and falls on roadside soil or rocky soil or thorny soil, and there's no fruit. That only God can grant fruit. Only God can actually enable the Word of God to bring about conversion. And so this is why he's wanting them to pray. Pray for the ministry of the Word of God that it will spread rapidly, because without God's blessing, it won't. People will hear it, and the words will fall on deaf ears and dead ground. And Paul knows this. He knows that his own ministry and the success of his ministry is based on one thing, and that's Almighty God blessing it. And without that blessing, no fruit. That's why Paul could tell the Corinthians later when he writes a letter to them, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God brings about conversion. God gives faith and repentance. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. We're not anything. Apollos, we're nothing. But God who causes the growth. He knew that it required the hand of God to bring about those opened hearts. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The very energy, the tireless commitment of the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire all came from God's grace. Every bit of his ministry was sustained and empowered by God, without which nothing. Paul also reminded the Colossians, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, not his own power, his power, which mightily works within me. To the church of Corinth again, he said, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy comes from God. And by adequacy, he means our fitness for the ministry, our abilities in the ministry, our qualifications for the ministry, and the harvest and the fruit from our ministry. It all comes from God. And that's why he's asking them to pray. He wants God's blessing on his ministry. And so he is requesting and asking, commanding them to pray. Remember in Acts 16, what caused Lydia to respond to the gospel? The Lord opened her heart. Paul was there preaching, no response. The Lord opened her heart. He reached down from heaven, regenerated her heart, gave her a new heart. Suddenly she responded to the things that Paul was preaching. That's what Paul wanted to see more of. Now, he's in Corinth when he's writing this letter. There's opposition in Corinth. That's why he's asking the Thessalonians to pray that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly, because he's having a tough time in Corinth when he's writing these letters. There's opposition. And he'll mention that actually in his second request that we'll get there in a moment. But really, you see something about the Apostle Paul, do you not? He wants to see the gospel run with power throughout all of the Roman Empire, really. In Macedonia, in Asia, in Judea. He wants to see the gospel spread and sinners saved. He hopes to go to Spain later on. And so he's requesting the church to pray for him and Timothy and Silas, that they would preach the Word of God in the power of the Spirit so that the gospel would spread rapidly. This is really something in Paul's heart. He wants to see the world saturated with the gospel, because that's one of the things Jesus said would have to be done prior to his return. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And Paul wants to see the Lord come. But he knows he's got to preach the gospel. The gospel has to be preached. The church needs to be faithful to preaching the gospel, and then the Lord will come at the second coming. Notice what he adds to this in verse 1. He not only wants to see the word of the Lord spread rapidly through evangelism and preaching, but that it would be glorified. And the word glorified really would emphasize the idea of success. The word of the Lord is glorified when sinners come under conviction and they repent and believe the gospel. Of course, the word of the Lord is glorified whenever it's preached because it's the word of the Lord. But I think what Paul primarily has in mind is the success of the gospel, that sinners would be converted. He wants the word of the Lord to be glorified through bringing sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, for God to change their heart, and for them to be so full of faith in Christ that they're rejoicing in the gospel. And that's one of the ways the gospel, the word of the Lord, is glorified. Luke uses it this way, actually, in Acts 13, when Paul is at Pisidian Antioch, and he's just been preaching the gospel. Luke is recounting this sermon that Paul gives in Acts chapter 13, and he's been preaching in the synagogues, and finally the Jews start revolting. They start resisting. They start blaspheming the name of Christ. And so now Paul says, we're going to turn to the Gentiles because you have repudiated the gospel. And so he says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many of them as been appointed to eternal life, chosen, believed. So the word of the Lord was being glorified as they were believing in it and rejoicing that the blessings that God promised to save sinners now was given to them. That the Jews didn't want to hear it, so they kind of ran Paul out. So he's turning now to the Gentiles, and they're rejoicing. They're sharing in those covenant blessings. And the word of the Lord was glorified. It brought about praise to God because of this work of salvation spreading now among the Gentiles. And then notice what Paul adds here. Thessalonians, church, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly through our ministry, through our boldness, through our courage, through our faithfulness, and that it would be glorified, that it would bear success, that sinners would be saved, and a church here in Corinth and in other places would be founded and flourish. Pray for that. And then he adds here at the end of verse 1, just as it did also with you. So now he's reminding them of just the power of the gospel that God brought to them and brought about their conversion, establishing them as a church. So just as the gospel spread among you and was glorified among you, pray for us it'll also happen in Corinth and all the other places. And this just kind of reminds me of how Paul made that observation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 of the power of the gospel, that God blessed the preaching of the word. Remember in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote to them and he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord spread among you, is glorified among you. Oh, pray, church, that this would happen where I'm at now and all the other places that I go to. Pray for God's blessing. In verse 9, he also referenced how the Spirit of God brought the word in power, when he says that even the surrounding areas themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. See, that's the gospel spreading and the gospel being glorified. When sinners repent and turn away from their idols and come back and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So God glorifies His Word when it bears fruit in us. And again, in the mind and the thinking of the Apostle Paul, the prayers of the church are a vital part of that. Prayer is vital in the means of grace that God has ordained for sinners to be saved. It's not based on the eloquence of the preacher. It's not based on their education. Certainly not based on the wisdom of man. It's based on the power of Almighty God. Why? Because sinners are dead. They're in rebellion against God and they're dead. And just like the people standing outside of Lazarus' tomb, we cannot raise the dead. Only God can raise the dead. So we need God's power to bless those who preach and teach and carry the gospel to other lands, because without God's hand raising the dead, nobody comes to faith. And this is how dependent we are upon prayer, because prayer is a means by which God utilizes to bring His power so that sinners can be converted and be saved. And God has established His general pattern that without prayer, the gospel does not advance as a general principle. I like the way E.M. Bounds put it. He says, when we leave prayer out, we leave God out. And God's work cannot progress without Him. So how foolish are we to engage in ministry and leave God out when we leave prayer out? We're not even asking God to bless. And so the Apostle Paul is wisely beseeching them to pray that God would activate the preaching of the Word of God, not only to sinners, but even within the church, that sinners might be saved and saints might be sanctified. And again, where is Paul when he's writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians? He's in the city of Corinth. And in Corinth, there's a lot of opposition to his ministry. And what Paul is wanting the Thessalonian church to do is to pray that God would release these lightning bolts of resurrecting grace so that dead sinners can be brought to life. And He cannot do that. Only God can. By the way, this is a great encouragement for us to pray for the ministry of the Word in this church, for the ministry of the Word at the elementary school, at the retirement nursing home that we do is going on this afternoon, is because when we pray and God blesses, we're sharing in the harvest. We're not even there. But when we pray and God answers our prayers, we're sharing in the growth. We're sharing in the blessing. Again, we may not even be there. But when we're praying, we are participating in that harvest. And what an encouragement to pray. Because when sinners are converted and saints are encouraged and there's fruit that's born from that, we get the joy and the privilege of being a part. God gets all the glory, but we get the joy because we had a little part in that harvest when we pray. Well, we see certainly the heart of the Apostle Paul from this first request. He was a man who loved Christ, and he loved others, and he loved the gospel. And when you love those three things, you're going to be an evangelist. You're going to be a missionary. You're going to have a heart that wants to see sinners come to faith in Christ. And that's the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That was his heart. That was his passion. He wanted to see sinners saved, saints sanctified, churches planted, believers growing into ministry, lives changed for the glory of God. And the way the Lord normally does that is through the ministry of the Word of the Lord. And he wanted the saints to pray that God would bless his ministry. You know, that's our ministry too. It's a great commission where Jesus entrusted into the hands of the church that all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's how long this commission will last. It goes to the end of the age. That's our mission. We should have a longing and a desire to see the gospel triumph, to run swiftly, to run with success and power, to bring about conversions, to change lives. And prayer is a key part of God doing that work. And He is pleased to use our prayers in bringing it about. So we need to be praying more for those on the front lines of missionary work, for our missionaries. How often do we pray for them? We need to pray for ourselves, for the ministry that takes place in this church, for those who preach and teach and all of our Bible Institute classes, for all of our other ministries, again, the elementary school, the nursing home ministry. We need to pray that God would bless the ministry of His Word. We should not expect blessings if we do not pray. God has ordained it as an important means of grace. So we need to pray for God to open doors, for God to open hearts, for God to give good soil so that when the seed of the Word falls upon it, it bears fruit, bears a harvest for the glory of God. Because that's the very heart of the Apostle Paul. You just see it in verse 1. That was his life. And we can only pray that the Lord would give us a little more of the heart that he had. Well, there is another request that he gives in verse 2. Let me get caught up on my slides here. He says, let's see. There we go. So he says in verse 2, and this is request number 2, that in addition to praying that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So now the second request is for protection. Protection for the messenger that brings the word of the Lord. Obviously, he's in Corinth. There's been a lot of intense interactions with the Jews. You can read about it in Acts 18. But he has in mind the need for their prayer that he would be rescued from perverse and evil men. Perverse men, this is kind of the idea of those who are out of place or abnormal. Could refer to false teachers. Could be in the church. It could be outside the church. It could be the Jewish people, which we know he had a lot of conflict with them at Corinth. And then he describes them as being evil, morally evil people. And he says, for not all have faith. And that's the reaction of many who are unbelievers, is that they react negatively to the gospel. And not so much in America, because we're still blessed, but in many other places, pastors and teachers are the first line to be attacked. They're on the front line. They get the bullets first. And in other countries, sometimes they get tortured, sometimes they get put to death. It's a reality. It was happening in the first century. Some of the apostles have already been put to death. Other believers had already, no doubt, been tortured or persecuted in various ways. Paul himself has already received a fair amount of persecution bodily at this time. So he rightly prays that he would be rescued from perverse and evil men. I'm not sure that of exactly the focus of the rescue. Is it rescue from like outward bodily persecution or being rescued from death? And throughout his writings, Paul really references both of those. He wanted basically to have the health to carry on his ministry. That's really kind of what he's talking about. He just doesn't want to have good health. His focus is to spread the word. And obviously you need a body that will accommodate your physical activity. So on the one hand, he's praying to be rescued from outward physical persecution. And on the other hand, just to be rescued from death, which oftentimes he was in danger of losing his life. It's also interesting to me that the Apostle Paul knew that this kind of bodily persecution was going to be a part of his ministry. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, he told them, look, don't be alarmed at our afflictions, because when I was with you, I told you that we've been destined for these afflictions. And you remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, what did the Lord say to Paul when he was basically called into the ministry? He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And those words were communicated to Paul through Ananias. But see, God chose Paul, set Paul apart, so he could proclaim the name of the Lord to Gentiles and Jews, but he's also going to show him how much he's going to suffer for the privilege of being a messenger of Christ. This actually came true, we know. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he describes some of the afflictions he endured in his gospel ministry when he said he was in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Just think about that. Now, he's already been beaten in Philippi, remember, in Acts 16, beaten with rods, he and Silas. He'd already been stoned on his first missionary journey at Lystra. But he adds, we were beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jewish 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. So he has, I think, every right within certain measure to pray. Ask them to pray that he would be rescued from perverse and evil men. Maybe not even so much from bodily persecution, but I think that's included. But just that they would not kill him, so that he ends his life early and he doesn't have the privilege of finishing the course. I think that's what he wants. He wants to finish the course. What's so interesting to me about this is that when the Thessalonians receive this letter and they hear Paul wants their prayers in part that he would be rescued from perverse and evil men, they know that he's in deep water in Corinth. There's a lot of opposition. And the church must have prayed and God must have answered, because while he's at Corinth, later on, God will appear to Paul and this is what he'll say to him. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God answered their prayer. So much so that God appeared to Paul and said, Paul, stay put, continue to preach. They're not going to attack you. They're not going to harm you. I have many people to save in this city. You stay there. You continue to preach. And so in answer to this request for prayer, God actually told Paul that he was going to keep him safe for the rest of his ministry in Corinth. An interesting fulfillment for this request of prayer that we read even in the book of Acts. Well, to wrap up a few lessons from this section, one of the things that I come away with on this is just how much we need the Lord to stimulate our prayer lives. I certainly need that, and I would imagine that most of us might agree with that as well. And when I read this about Paul beseeching, commanding, exhorting the church to pray for him, I'm just reminded of how important prayer should be in our lives. It's one of those important aspects of the means of grace and living out the Christian life. And we ought to pray, oh God, stimulate my heart to pray more. Help me to feel within my soul my dependence, my utter dependence upon your grace each and every day, and my brothers and sisters' need of your grace each and every day, and the proclamation of the gospel needs your power, grace, and presence every day, and that it would stir us to be more devoted to being people of prayer. Eric Alexander, one of the Scottish preachers, a phenomenal preacher, used to come to Oklahoma City yearly for a period of time and preach. But I was at one of his sessions one time, and he made this comment that I thought was powerful. He said, "We live in a time when prayer is looked upon as supplemental rather than as fundamental." And I think that kind of captures a lot of us. Prayer is just supplemental. It's not fundamental. It's just on the sidelines. It's on the outskirts of my Christian life. It's not at the core. It's not fundamental. It's just supplemental. Too often our prayers are way too short, way too distracted. We stop way before we have any real communication with the Lord. We're just praying, we're going through our list or whatever it may be, and we don't actually commune with the Lord. We stop too short. It's like those mischievous kids the other day that came to my front door, and there's about four or five of them. I guess they live in the neighborhood. They knocked on the front door, rang the bell, and then they tore off running. And I went to the door and I opened it. There's nobody there. Well, what's the deal? And then I looked down the street and those kids were just running off. And when you think about it, that's the way we often pray. We just knock on the door, fire off our prayers, and then we turn away and run off before we even have time to have any communication from the heart with God at all. It's supplemental. It's not fundamental. May the Lord stimulate our hearts to realize we need prayer. We need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for one another. That prayer is that important. Paul thought so. Secondly, I think just we need to pray that God would give us a heart of passion for the gospel. I mean, you see this in these. What did Paul want prayer for? Nothing really personal. It was all for the proclamation of the word of the Lord. It was all kingdom-centered. May God give us a passion for the gospel, for the Great Commission, for evangelism, for bringing the gospel to those who haven't heard it, that the gospel and the word of the Lord would run with power and run with speed through the land. Hugh Latimer, one of the 16th century early reformers in England, who was arrested by bloody Queen Mary and eventually burned alive at the stake. She was one of three Oxford martyrs, along with Latimer and Ridley. And while he was in prison before he was executed, they said he was always on his knees, perpetually crying out, "Oh God, give back the gospel to England." And he would pray that, and he would pray that, and that he was consumed with that, "Oh God, give back the gospel to England." And he spent so much time on his knees, he couldn't even rise up to stand, and then have to go in and literally bodily lift him up off the floor. But out of his heart and out of his mouth kept coming, "Oh God, give back the gospel to England." And I wonder, should we not be praying the same for America? "Oh God, give back the gospel to America. Lord, may the gospel run swiftly and be glorified in America." And that was the heart of this man of God for his country and his nation. And should we not have the same? God, give us a passion for the gospel. A passion, a desire to see sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of Paul. And we miss it if we don't share it. Finally, just the whole idea that we need power from God for anybody to come to faith. We cannot convert anybody. And it's not based upon the preacher. Yeah, we're those who teach, those of us who teach in this church, those of us who preach or do what we need to be responsible. We need to be prepared. We need to do our work. But ultimately, it won't bear fruit if the power of God is not there. Too often times in Christianity and evangelicalism today, everybody's drawn to these great preachers that are very dynamic and very powerful. And yet it's not that. It's God who bears the fruit. I remember reading recently of John Stott. Maybe you're familiar with him. But he was preaching an evangelistic campaign at the University of Sydney in Australia. And it was the last night of the meetings, and he lost his voice. Couldn't hardly speak, just could squeak out words. And a group of the students from that university gathered around him, and he asked them to pray that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, that it might be taken from him. But if it pleased God not to take it from him and to keep him in weakness, the power of God would intervene and rest on him in a mighty way. Well, his voice didn't come back. God didn't answer that prayer. And when he preached that night, he had to get within 1 inch of the microphone because his voice was so hoarse and so weak, he could hardly even speak. But he drew up close and by the grace of God, he squeaked out the gospel through the weakness of his own voice. He couldn't use his normal inflection, which is oftentimes we think is so important, gestures and inflection for the preacher. But that didn't want to save people. He couldn't use any of that particular night. He was unable to use any of the normal aspects of preaching to try to get people's attention because he could barely talk at all. And yet all the time, the other students were praying to God that God's power would be demonstrated in John Stott's weakness. And it was. That night, more people came to faith in Jesus Christ through the weakness of the preacher than in any of the other nights. And I think it was probably because of the answer to prayer. People were praying more, and the power of God came down more, because they weren't just looking to John Stott, the scholar, John Stott, the author, John Stott, the man of God, because he was reduced to a man of weakness. So they looked to God in prayer, and God blessed. And John Stott went back to Australia 10 more times after that campaign. And he said, without exception, every other time he went back, people would run up to him and they'd say, "Mr. Stott, do you remember that night when you lost your voice? I came to faith in Christ that night." And every time he went back, someone would come up and tell them that they were converted that night when he had no voice. The power of God. The power of God to save sinners. It's not based on the messenger. It's based on the one who gives the message, God, and empowers it. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Well, may God help us and ignite within us a heart of prayer. Not only just a heart to pray, but a heart to pray that God would save sinners, that He would use us, that He would use us to that end, that His name would be uplifted and glorified. Many of us cannot reach the mission field on our feet, but we can reach it on our knees if we pray for the word of the Lord to spread rapidly and to be glorified. And may God give us a heart to learn to pray like Paul prayed and to seek prayer as Paul sought it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, Lord. And I can, in some ways, certainly understand Paul's heart to get the church to pray for him. As all of us who teach and preach in this church, we need the prayers of God's people so that the ministry of the Word of God would bear fruit for the glory of God. Lord, we are weak, and as Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." We can't cause it. Only You can. So Lord, would You stir up our hearts to pray for one another? To pray for those who teach and preach in this church, to pray for those who are proclaiming the gospel around the world, especially for our own missionaries. Would You help us, Lord, to pray for ourselves, that we would take more advantage of the opportunities and open doors to share the gospel with those around us who don't know You. Lord, stir up within us a heart to pray. Show us that it's not supplemental. It's a fundamental part of our life. So may the Spirit of God grant within us hearts that long to spend time in Your presence, seeking the salvation of the souls of sinners and the building up and sanctifying of Your people. Help us, Lord, to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.